Maybe it's a picture of fear when you were in school and you were going to face an examination and you had not prepared well for your class. Maybe that's what comes to your mind. Maybe you're thinking it is a physical examination and you don't know what's going to happen when the results after that examination come. So examinations bring fear, anxiety to our hearts. And some of you who are students at PTS, it's a day of rejoicing because you finished your examinations for the module. But for the rest of us, there's always something which causes us to have questions and doubts or maybe fear and anxiety. But did you know that as believers, as Christians, we are often called to examine ourselves or to be examined by the Lord Himself in the light of His Word? That is a very, very common theme in Scriptures. And this morning I want to take you through some examples before we get into our main topic. If you look at the Old Testament, and I did a search. I opened up my trusty Bible software and did a search for all the instances where self-examination was required. And I said I'm going to look only at the Psalms. I found three instances in Psalms, and you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Psalm, and all the three are Davidic Psalms. Psalm 17, verse 3, a David Psalm says, "You have tested me, and you find nothing." So David himself in this Psalm had asked the Lord to test him, to put him under the scrutiny of an examination. And David says, "You found nothing." And then later on in Psalm 26, verse 2, again David says, he asks the Lord, "Examine me. Put me under the lens of your holiness. Try me. Test my mind and my heart." You know why David was called a man after God's own heart? Because he was willing to let himself be examined by the Lord Himself. And in Psalm 139, which I preached a few weeks back, David himself says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," and then he says, "Try me and know my anxious thoughts." I think as men and women of God, we should always allow the Lord to test us, to have us be put under the examination of God and His Word. That is nothing but what is expected of a believer. Even Job, the very first book in terms of historicity, talks about in Job 13:23, "Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." Even Job acknowledged that only God knows, but there is an aspect where we yield ourselves to what God knows and acknowledge and make changes in our own life. Now this is not only in the Old. In the New Testament there's many, many, many scriptures, and I'm just going to give you one or two. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Test yourself." Here the test is, you do a test upon yourself. That's how it is there in the original language. It says, "Yourself test and see. Yourself examine." You yourself have to examine your motives, your actions in light of God's Word. So that's the theme which is there even in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:28, we're having a time of communion this morning. Part of communion is each one must examine himself, must look and examine in the light of God and His Word to see if there's anything which is harmful, hindrance, which stops us from serving the Lord fully in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully. So this theme is common. So today I want to bring you a challenge, an examination of yourself, and find out what controls your life. Is it godly wisdom which drives you to make decisions on a day-to-day basis? Or is it worldly wisdom? What drives you to make your decisions on a day-to-day basis? This is a common thing which every believer must hold himself to. My sermon title this morning is simple: Spiritual Examination. And our text is from James 3. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. So turn in your book to the book of James. James 3, verses 13 to 18. One of the key evidences of genuine faith is that a person now begins to live with godly wisdom in scriptures. The heart of a person who is truly born again is now his perspective is changed. The way he looks at things is changed. The way he examines things are changed. But the world is filled with people who profess to be Christians, but if you look at their life, there's ample evidence of worldly wisdom prevalent in their life. They might be even believers, Christians, who live without God's wisdom. Godly wisdom has to be searched out. It's not easy to find. You can't just open up your pages of Bible and just get wisdom instantly. It must be sought. It must be searched out from scriptures. Now, if you're in the book of James already, James gives 8 tests of living faith in this entire book. It's one of the oldest, newest books in the New Testament, written about 15 years after the Lord ascended. So about 44 to 49 AD, one of the newest, earliest books in the New Testament. And James gives you tests. How do you know if your faith is genuine? So he's, in a sense, giving you an examination. And so if you come all the way down to chapter 3, James has also dealt with responding to trials. Genuine believers respond to trials differently than a non-believer. How do you respond to temptations? A genuine believer responds differently to temptations. How do you react to the Word of God? If the Word of God comes at you through preaching, through a sermon, through a counsel, through an advice of someone, how do you react to it? Do you react with anger, hostility? Are you distancing yourself from it? James talks about that also. How do you deal with social distinctions in the church? The church, especially in India, have people from all across the different social strata, different levels. How do you deal with them? Do you show partiality? James deals with that too. And then finally in chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, James deals with how your faith produces self-control in your tongue, in your communication. So how does your communication change if your faith is changed? That's a good test for all of us to look at. But today we're going to look at James 3 verses 13 to 18, which is at the end of this section. So if you can just look along as I read verses 13 to 18. James 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James, in this entire section of 6 verses, brings a connection between what he has already spoken about the usage of our tongue. He says, what governs your life? He asks the initial question, in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Now, when we read our scripture reading this morning, Solomon picked 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 18, and chapter 1, verse 18 to 1 Corinthians 2, 10, and both talk about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. There is a contrast, light and darkness, absolute opposite contrast between God's wisdom and human wisdom. And in James 3, 13 to 18, James puts a challenge to his audience and through the Word of God to us, to self-examine, to see what drives our life. Is it godly wisdom that we consider while we make decisions? Or is it worldly wisdom and understanding? So he asks this question up front. Now, the connection is also to our communication, because he's already talked about the tongue. So when he says, who among you is wise and understanding, he doesn't mean that there's no one who is wise and understanding, but he means it's a rhetorical question. He's asking not to get an answer, but for you to examine yourself and then give an answer to God. So you might ask, what is wisdom? And we should, and we will look at that. Back when I was in seminary in those days, my professor, while he was teaching one of his classes, gave me the best definition of practical wisdom. And I want to share that with you. He said, wisdom is a skilled, sensible approach to life by God's definition and standards, beginning with the fear of the Lord and always, underscore that, evidenced by one's behavior. A wise person is one who not only acquires intelligence, but then his life is characterized by the ability to use that intelligence in godly lifestyle, in godly behavior. If the attitudes of your mind are wise, then the conduct of your life will reflect that attitude. Then you would be called a wise man, a man with wisdom and understanding. Now, what is understanding? Wisdom and understanding, they're two different words. And they're always used as couplets, if you've noticed. Wisdom and understanding, you need both. Understanding is the practical use of the knowledge in daily life situations. The practical insight to making correct decisions, making the right judgment, the wrong judgment. Many times we make decisions unknowing of what the basis of that decision is. That's the reason when we make decisions, godly wisdom must control our mind so that what decisions we make, and sometimes those decisions come at a split of a second, are ones which will honor the Lord. Now, if I were to ask you in life, and just consider this in your mind, what is one of the most difficult things to find? I mean, I asked this question of myself, and I answered it by saying, the thing I just lost. Because sometimes when you lose something, your goal is to find it. But Scripture teaches that one of the most difficult things to find is wisdom. Wisdom and understanding. Now, you might say, where do you find that? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn back to the book of Job. Job 28. Job is the book right before the book of Proverbs, if you're searching for it. So it's towards the middle of your Bible. Now in Job 28, you know the story of Job. Job is facing one of the most difficult circumstances of his life. He's lost his family, has issues with his own personal health, and then he has counselors, his own friends, come and give him unbiblical counsel, wrong counsel. And Job needs wisdom. So Job 28 says, and I'm going to just summarize this passage for you. He's talking in the first 11 verses of man's search for precious metals. I mean, if you were to look at precious metals, and you know, I mean, Goa is famous for its ore and mining. The miner's attitude is to go down deep and search to find out the ore and then purify the ore to find the metal. It is not an easy task. It is an intensive work. So the first 11 verses, Job talks about the difficulty in the aspect of just the human act of mining. And then in verses 12, he says, but where can wisdom be found? He's comparing the search for wisdom to the search for these precious metals. He's saying wisdom cannot be found in earth like precious metals can. And he's going to get to that. If you look at in NASB, the word it points back to wisdom in the entire part of Job 28, 12, till verse 28. So I'm just going to read a few verses to you. But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value. I would say amen to that. We don't. We don't look at godly wisdom. We make our own worldly wisdom choices. Nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. Nor can silver be weighed as its price. You can't buy it. You can't go to the market and say, I have a deposit, I want to make a NEFT exchange, give me some godly wisdom. You can't do that. It is not found on earth. That's the point he's trying to make. It cannot be valued as the gold of Ophir. Verse 17, verse 18, he's describing all the precious metals. You just can't value wisdom. And then verse 20, he asks the same question again. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from all eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. And then verse 23 onwards, God understands its wisdom's ways. And he knows its place. And he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it, wisdom, and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, this is God speaking to man, and what Job says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil, that is understanding. So here you have an answer straight from the mouth of God on what wisdom is and what understanding is. A clear answer from the mouth of Job. Fear of the Lord, reverence of God, based on, remember, God's word is his character. I mean, he spoke of who he is. So his word, the fear of the Lord, is wisdom, and departing from evil is understanding. Now, just to give you another quick, short description, Bible and the Lord asks us to get wisdom. It's not something if you want, you should get. It's not an optional or a creative alternative. God says, get wisdom. Proverbs 4:7, you don't have to turn there. It says, the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, here's how you start. Acquire wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is to get it, to search for it in scriptures with all your acquiring. Get understanding. Solomon in Proverbs 4:7. So you get wisdom. You get it from Christ and his word. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you're looking for wisdom, look no further. Look to Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And in him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? So you look to Christ and look to his word to not only get wisdom, but get it from him. And then you ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. But when you ask, as James has said, don't ask with a double mind. Don't ask hoping that he might give. Ask with the assurance that God will give you wisdom. And James says he gives you little, liberally. He gives you a lot. Okay, now back to James. That was all the introduction to the sermon. Now to James 3:13. And the first point I want to bring to your minds is examine your life. Examine the actions of your life. Let him show. We'll stop right there. Showing is the idea of bringing something to the light. Often we have power cuts in Goa, and sometimes when I'm trying to read something, if I'm preparing for a sermon, preparing for a class, power goes off, I need light. If I don't have light, I can't see. So I often open the doors of my apartment to get light to see. And that's exactly what James is saying. You say you are wise and you have understanding, then show it. Now, he doesn't say show it as if to boast it, but to give evidence. The proof of your wisdom is your life. The simplest way to put it is, wisdom is proved by its children. Act it out, live it out, then I'll know you have wisdom. So the result in James 13, by his good behavior and deeds. Two things, good conduct and good works. So James is saying, this idea of life is described by two areas in your living. First is your behavior, and second is your works. Do you live according to the principles in Scripture? Are your deeds or works consistent with the moral character of the God you say you believe? If you do, then you are living with wisdom and understanding. So James, at the outset, says, examine your life, look at your lifestyle. And then he says, what is the motive? What is the rationale which controls your person, your response? And that rationale, he continues in verse 13 and says, in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, if you look at King James or ESV or New King James, it says the meekness of wisdom. I think that's a better choice of word. The idea is humility. The key idea here is submissiveness to God, as well as having a lowly heart. full of gentleness towards others. Here's a test. If you want to know, take a test and see if you're meek and humble. Answer this question in your own mind. Are you overly impressed with a sense of self-importance? If you said yes in your mind, then you're not meek. If self-importance is important for you, then you're not meek. Do you accept God's wisdom from His Word without complaining and rather with a spirit of thankfulness? If your answer is yes, then you display meekness. And meekness is and comes to a believer when he submits to the work of the Holy Spirit in obedience to Scriptures. That's just the way it is. By the way, meekness is a hallmark trait for the choice of deacons as well as elders in the local church. In Acts 6:4, Luke himself wrote, "Select men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." There needed to be wisdom. And then he said, "Put them in charge of distributing food to the widows who were Hellenistic Jews." So what James is saying is, the meekness you have and display should spring out of the wisdom which God has given you from His Word. It's not built on its own. You don't have to create it. You don't have to cause it to come out. It is the natural result of someone living with godly wisdom. Meekness comes out as a normal response, a natural response. Jesus Himself said He is the best example of one who is humble, right? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "I am gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Moses too was an humble man. Numbers 12 talks about his humility. It says that there was no man on the face of the earth who was more humble than Moses. So you have good examples in Scripture to learn from. So first, examine your actions. And verse 14, examine your heart. That part is difficult because that the attitudes of your heart show in your actions. Look at verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Does worldly wisdom rule your heart? Does it control your heart? And here, the "if" clause would best be translated as "since." Since you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So, this person who's saying is lying. He is saying he has godly wisdom, but he's not. He doesn't have godly wisdom. So, the rationale for examining your heart is jealousy and selfish ambition. By the way, jealousy and ambition are good words. It's the adjective describing them which changes the context, doesn't it? It says bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. God wants us to be zealous, and that's the word zelon used for jealousy. God wants us to be jealous, zealous for His work. He also wants us to have godly ambition. There's absolutely nothing wrong with ambition and jealousy. But what here James is bringing to us is the bad sense of both of them. The bad sense of both of them. The idea of having bitter jealousy is, how many of you have had touch a cactus in your life? A prickly plant. You touch a cactus and the barbs normally get into your skin. That's the idea of bitter, is prickly, pungent, bitter feeling, attitudes of your heart. Intense negative feeling about someone else's achievement. That is bitterness. You're jealous because someone else is being blessed and you are not. And that's what James says. That's an evidence that you're not walking in godly wisdom. You're walking in worldly wisdom. And then James says selfish ambition. And this concept of selfish ambition has to do with the word politics. We all know there's a lot of rivalry and sectarian rivalry and partisan politics all over the world, in India included. What James is saying is, don't be a party spirit. Don't try to toe the line of people who like you, who you will use to move up in the ladder of life. Self-seeking attitude is based on gaining advantage from someone. That kind of attitude does not reflect godly wisdom. It reflects a worldly wisdom. Paul mentions in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing, not some things. Paul just eradicates that option. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, the meekness of mind. So, if you look at verse 14, the second half of verse 14, your heart, if it's controlled by worldly wisdom, responds by boasting and lying against the truth. Two results, James says, and both of them are not good. Boasting and lying, and both of them are against the truth. So the point James is making is if you profess wisdom, see the idea here is the test, the examination part. If you profess wisdom while having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, which makes you respond by trying to boast and cover up and lie against the truth. So you not only have to examine your actions, verse 13, your attitudes, verse 14, and then verse 15 and 16, you need to examine your life in general to see what controls it. This false wisdom or worldly wisdom is in control of your life. Is it? Look at James 3, verse 15. This wisdom, false wisdom, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now this, in verse 15, points emphatically back to the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, selfish ambition, which was there before in verse 14. So here's the point James is making. The source, he says, this wisdom is not that which comes from above. Worldly wisdom does not originate from God. Categorically, wisdom from this world does not come from God. The point James is making is there is a contrast with those who profess their wisdom is God's wisdom, but their life and attitudes don't display it. So if you were to look at wisdom and say, is that godly wisdom? Well, if their life and attitudes do not reflect it, you know it's not, and you know its source is not God. And then James says it's nature. He says it is earthly. The nature of worldly wisdom is that it is human philosophy and human wisdom. You know, I don't need to give you examples of human philosophy and wisdom. Just turn on the TV and watch the talk shows. And you will see a plethora of examples of earthly wisdom, earthbound wisdom. The wisdom that only deals in the context of the earth, not of heavenly wisdom. Paul had admonished the Colossian church who were under the threat of the Gnostic heresy. He said, see to that in Colossians 2:10 that no one takes you captive, takes your mind captive through philosophy and empty deceptions, Colossians 2:8-10, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Every believer needs to be always on the guard that our minds are not held captive by what we hear in TV or in conversations, in our reading. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says there are those who are walking against the Lord because they set their minds on earthly things. There is a big difference between heavenly things and earthly things. Human wisdom, the best description, it is earthbound. It is bound and stays in the earth. It is not from God. It has limitations by its earthly conception. It's not merely taking place in the sense of on the earth rather than in heaven, but it shuts out God and limits His scope in your life. That's earthly wisdom. So thirdly, it is natural. Paul says the sphere in which false wisdom operates is natural. Now, the word for natural is soulish. That's the word in Greek. It's psukeki. Now that means it pertains to the life in the natural world. Is there anything which excites your physical body? That is a soulish desire, and that's the wisdom which is not godly wisdom. And especially this kind of wisdom is, and it's the hallmark trait of those who are devoid of the Spirit, especially false teachers. In Jude 19, Jude says they are devoid of the Spirit. The people who are natural in the use of their wisdom. It has to do with sensual wisdom, wisdom which only is responsive or is a result of your senses interacting with it. So, and then finally, it's demonic. Now, that must shock you, because so often we live with that wisdom controlling our life. And here James is saying the origin of false wisdom is demonic. He doesn't mix any words. He doesn't mince any words. He says worldly wisdom is from the ruler of this world. And the ruler of the world is the prince of the air. That's no longer and no other than the adversary, and that is Satan. False wisdom originates from the lower spirit world and is demonic. It is not only demonic, but is inspired also by demonic wisdom. A few verses up in James, if you look at James 3:6, just a few verses from where our text is, even our tongue, our communication, James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell itself. Your communication, the tongue you cannot control, right? The only thing which controls the tongue is godly wisdom. Because that's an internal change, and what comes out of the heart is what the mouth speaks. That we know from scriptures. So your actions betray the source of your wisdom, or the origin of your wisdom. And finally, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. This is the outcome of a life lived with worldly wisdom. Disorder in every evil practice. The natural results of man's wisdom is a lust for power and a desire for advancing yourself, and the end result is always the ruin of yourself. The idea behind the usage of the word disorder here in the text is in opposition to the established authority. So anarchy is a good word for that too. It's disorder. It's unstableness. It's like the man who asks God for wisdom and is unstable. He's not sure if God will really provide him wisdom or not. That's the disorder in the mind. It's instability. So the phrase in view is not just unruliness, but basically a breakdown of order. Your life becomes a chaos. If you run by worldly wisdom, it becomes a chaos. It becomes unmanageable, impossible to manage. In churches, it is a seditious spirit, a spirit causing divisions in the church. That causes chaos in the church. And that's the responsibility of the elders to make sure that the church is run according to God's word. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, James challenges us to examine our life to see if true wisdom is in control. He's discussed false wisdom. He's talked to you about the source, the origin of it. And now in verses 17 and 18, James will say, where does true wisdom come from? Where does godly wisdom come from? Verses 17, but the wisdom from above, again contrasting earthly and above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Heavenly wisdom is practical wisdom. You know, we always think, well, there's nothing practical in scriptures. Well, you're exactly wrong. There's everything practical in scriptures if you understand it rightly. And that's the wisdom. The heavenly wisdom is preeminently a practical wisdom. It is not intellectual wisdom. It is not speculative wisdom. It is not lost in contemplation, as most people think. The object of godly wisdom is holiness in your life. Rather than knowledge about God, but it's holiness in your life. It is a settled state of mind in which you are responding because of how God would be pleased. Purity is the inner characteristic of the wise. By the way, Christ himself is called pure in 1 John 3:3. He is pure, and the ideal towards which every believer ought to walk to and to strive is him, Even in the Old Testament, it said, be holy for I am holy. The idea is not that you become perfect, but the idea is you progress towards maturity, towards holiness. We become perfect when we see Christ face to face, but until then, you've got to progress. You have to move towards holiness in obedience to the Lord. So, look at the source in verse 17. But the wisdom is from above. True wisdom comes from God. That's the straight fact from text here. It says the word but is a strong contrast word. As opposed to earthly wisdom, true wisdom comes from God. Godly wisdom or true wisdom is always that wisdom which comes from the God of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes as a gift to every believer who asks for it. That's the whole point in James, and earlier in James 1:5 and James 1:17. Such a wisdom becomes evident when you make decisions that are dependent on the harmony of God's will. Heavenly wisdom has its own trait, characteristic trait, and that is purity. So first, look at the nature. It says it is first pure. The internal nature of true wisdom is purity. Purity. The idea of purity is holiness here. Holiness. The intrinsic quality of God's wisdom is that it is pure. It is clean. It is undefiled. It is free from all vices. Such wisdom, a pure wisdom, cannot produce anything evil. It's like impossible to produce anything evil. I like it as one of the commentators I was reading, and he puts it this way, I quote, "This wisdom is focused on God without any tugs of loyalty elsewhere." So first it is pure by its nature. And then James gives seven external characteristics of true wisdom. And you can see them in the text. I'm not making them up. They're right there. Seven characteristics of of pure godly wisdom. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. There are two of them there. Unwavering and without hypocrisy. Let's just walk down through them. And you can just examine. The whole point of this sermon is for you to examine. Take an examination and see if godly wisdom rules your life. Then is this a trait coming out of your life? First is peaceable. Godly wisdom ensures that you live in harmonious relationships. You're not one who destroys the peace. You're not combative. You desire peace. You foster peace. You restrain from fighting. That's the idea of peaceable. And then gentle. Do you respect the feelings of others? Do you yield and not stand on your rights? Do you give way to the wishes of others? Then that is being gentle. This is the quality, and this describes the kind of person who, when wronged, possesses the right not to bend, but forgoes that right. That's like Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not the ability to do something. It's the ability to withhold yourself from doing something because it might cause someone else to stumble. That's the liberty we have, and that's what he's talking about here. The gentleness is, even when you're wrong, you have the ability to correct that, but you forego that right. You possess that right, but you forego it. That's the idea of gentleness. Third trait is obedient. The trait of obedient is being compliant. Many of you, when you were young, worked with Play-Doh or with clay. Clay is compliant. Just put it out in the sun for a few hours. It becomes hard as rock, and you got to put water in it for it to be compliant. And many of us are like the clay in the sun. The sun of worldly living. Living in worldly wisdom. So the idea of being obedience is you're open to reason or willing to listen. That's the concept here. And this word is fascinating. I did a study on the usage of this word. It's used mostly in the New Testament times and even before that of a soldier who has learned to execute his orders. My father was in the army for many years, 25 years, and he was in two wars, but he never talked about it. But one thing he constantly shared with me about his life in the army was a sense of being obedient to those who are your superiors. And that's true, and that's exactly what this word says. It talks about a good soldier, or even of children in a school, being obedient or compliant, one who's willing to obey the laws, he's not contending, he's not fighting, but just being obedient. That's the third trait for those who have godly wisdom. The fourth and fifth are a double characteristic, full of mercy and good fruit. Full of mercy means you have abundant mercy. Mercy is the compassion towards those in distress, those in need. Do you have compassion towards those who are in need? And then you provide them with practical help. And good fruit is the result of being full of mercy. That is what comes out of those who are full of mercy. And then the sixth one is partial, impartial, or unwavering. Unwavering is a word used in the NASB. And that means not being divisive, making no partial distinctions between people or things, free from partiality, single-mindedness in providing solutions in the context of the local church, acting consistently, not taking one position over another in circumstances where you would have to make a choice towards sinfulness. And seventh is without hypocrisy. Fascinating to know that the word hypocrisy and the word hypocrite was used in the Greek theater of those who act, because they were behaving as hypocrites. They were using a mask to hide who they truly were. That's how acting was done in those days in the Greco-Roman culture. So what James is saying, don't play act in life. Don't always be sincere. Be without hypocrisy. Be inexperienced in the art of acting. We all are actors. We always want to put our best foot forward. We all want to show the best, our best approach. And James is saying here, don't be hypocrites, because that belies the source of your wisdom. And finally, godly wisdom has a result in verse 18. And the result and the fruit of godly wisdom in verse 18, let me read that verse for you. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now you read that verse and say, what in the world does it mean? I don't understand it. Now, if you look at the literal translation of this verse, it says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Basically, what James is saying, the peacemaker sows, peacemaker is the one who works and has godly wisdom. The peacemaker sows the fruit of God's wisdom in the field of life and produces a harvest of righteousness. I like that description. The one who makes peace sows the seed of godly wisdom and harvests the fruit of righteousness. If you are driven by godly wisdom, then you will sow seeds of godly wisdom in people's lives. And that seeds of godly wisdom will produce fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of our Lord. There is no wisdom from above apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the hallmark of Scripture. Christ, as Scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians 1:24, that Jesus Christ Himself is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it is God who elects according to His own sovereign will and purpose. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing, not by our doing, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it is in Christ we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, says Colossians 2:3. So, examine yourself. Put yourself under the scrutiny of Scripture and see what truly motivates your living, your day-to-day decisions, your small ones, your big ones. Is it godly wisdom? Is it wisdom which comes from the Word of God? Or is it wisdom which comes from your own thinking, from the ways of the world? And you will soon realize that godly wisdom is a test of the genuineness of your faith. If you say you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then godly wisdom is what is expected out of every believer, because he has the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God leads him to the words which Christ had written, the words which the Holy Spirit had inscripturated in Scripture. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, there's no one in this entire world who through their own wisdom will or ever will come to know you. Thank you, Lord, for sending your one and only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this world to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of those who are clever. And the word of the cross is foolishness, as we read, to those who are perishing. But to us, to those who are believing, it is the power of God to salvation and to life, so that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time now. We move into a time of communion. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for this time. We ask this prayer in the great name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.